Greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
Seated. Amen. Please pray with me. Father God, open the eyes of our heart this morning as we look at your word, as we experience the account of this miracle, as we trust that the Holy Spirit will guide us now into all wisdom. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. So many of you know that for about 7 years, Lori and I lived in Zurich, Switzerland. And Zurich was an incredible place to live, really not quite suffering for Jesus there, for sure. Beautiful city, literally you can drink out of every fountain and it's clean. But Christmas time in Zurich was something extra special. It felt like it was devoid of some of the mass commercialism that we have here, and it really sparked something in me for the 7 Christmases that we celebrated there. This beautiful experience for all the senses. So there was the woodsy smell of the chestnuts roasting on a glowing fire on the street corners. There was this glistening, beautifully decorated 50-foot-tall tree in the main station in Zurich, full of Swarovski crystal. Little commercialism there. The hustle and bustle of the shoppers downtown was something pretty amazing. And there were millions, literally millions of twinkling lights suspended above Bahnhofstrasse in Zurich. So awe-inspiring that even the most focused and rigid Swiss banker would look up at them. Incredible. But on one beautiful, chilly night just before Christmas in Zurich, Lori and I skipped the beautiful twinkling lights of Bahnhofstrasse for a once-in-a-lifetime experience. We had some friends visiting from Santa Barbara, California. And they had seen online that there was this restaurant in Zurich called the Blinden Kuh, the blind cow, for those that don't speak Swiss German. The blind cow is this beautiful experiment created by a psychologist who was also a pastor in Zurich. And what this was a place where you ate your meal in complete darkness. The entire staff were blind and sight impaired. And so when you walk into the restaurant, you come into a well-lit lobby, and there on the wall is the menu. You pick your food that you want, and then you put your hands on the person's shoulders in front of you, and you walk with your waitress through some thick black curtains into the restaurant, where you can't even see the hand in front of your face. So in this black, inky darkness, I experienced a meal like I have never experienced before. All of your other senses are heightened. Your sense of taste, your sense of smell, your sense of hearing. All of these senses are heightened. There's no distraction. Guys, this is fantastic. If you're going to take a date to a restaurant, you're not going to be tempted to watch the football game in the background while you're supposed to be talking with your date, right? You don't get distracted by your friends walking in and all the other things happening. Eating in complete darkness, everything tasted a little bit more intense, and I will say that I did order the butternut squash ravioli, which was a better choice than Lori's fish. She wasn't quite sure what was head and what was tail, and so just a pro tip. But for those few hours in pitch darkness with our friends, Lori and I had this eye-opening experience, and we actually enjoyed this so much that we did it one or two other times. But this morning, we're going to talk about someone who couldn't just walk out of the restaurant and then be able to see again. In fact, this morning, we're going to talk about a man who for every single day of his life, that was his reality, pitch blackness, until one day Jesus noticed him. Open your Bibles to John chapter 9, if you would with me. And this morning, rather than reading the account completely, I'm going to walk through this in sections. So keep your Bibles open, put your bulletin on your lap, and walk with me through. It's an inductive story. You don't want to let the ending out. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, right? So beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, we see this beautiful little almost throwaway verse. As he went along, and this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. There's a lot going on there, isn't there? As he was passing by, Jesus noticed a man born blind from birth. He hadn't been able to see. Think about it. Day after day, month after month, year after year, very few people in Jerusalem would have even given this blind man a second glance. Most people just walked right by him on their day. Parents might have even pulled their children a little closer as they walked by this blind beggar, hoping not to give wind that they might be there. They didn't want to have to give money or feel guilty about not noticing. And they didn't want to have to explain to their kids about the sin that they thought had caused this man's blindness. In their minds, he was a sinner who was getting exactly what he deserved. We all crave attention, don't we? I know I do. There's a reason in the English language that we say, we don't just say we give attention, we say we pay attention. It's as if it's some valuable currency that is in, it's so worthwhile for us that we literally look at it like currency. We pay attention. Attention is one of the most powerful forces in the world, and we all crave it, and we sometimes go to great lengths to get it. When my girls were little babies, I loved that moment where I would be holding them, and then our eyes would meet, and they realized that Daddy was paying attention to them. And their whole countenance would change, and they would get excited, and their little bodies would start to wiggle, and they would smile. Babies crave attention, and if they don't get it, we know there's all sorts of things that happen. We're all born this way. We feel valued when someone notices us. We feel loved when someone stops and puts their phone away. Yes, smartphones do contribute to a lonely society that we feel today. It hurts to feel invisible in this. This blind man felt invisible every single day. Others may have missed the blind man and just walked on by, but Jesus noticed. Don't miss this powerful truth about Jesus. I love that he sees and pays attention. He sees and pays attention. The disciples probably wouldn't have noticed this blind man. I think they would have just walked on by. But Jesus noticed him, and then they have some questions for the teacher. Who are we not noticing in our daily lives? Who do we need to pay attention to? Thank you, Aaron, for your prayer. I think you reminded us of some beautiful things that we may not notice in this world that need to be taken care of, some hard things in this world that need to be noticed. It might be a homeless person on the side of the street here in Santa Barbara that needs eye contact and a hello. Yeah, we can give money and we can support them, but sometimes just giving money actually hurts the situation. That's why we support wonderful ministries like the Santa Barbara Rescue Mission. They take care of needs in ways that go way beyond just handing someone some money short term. And God may put it on your heart to do that, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but we need to notice. And one thing that's never going to harm someone is just looking at them and saying hello. How are you? It might be a neighbor or a coworker who lives alone and needs to be noticed. Today, we are literally facing an epidemic of loneliness. Recent studies say that loneliness has the same effect on our mortality as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. I have no idea how they figured that out. A couple of years ago in the United Kingdom, they hired a minister of loneliness, a government position dedicated to ending loneliness in the United Kingdom. And you know what sparked it? There were many, many people that because of direct deposit, they had their rent set up on there, and they would literally die alone in their apartment. And until the bank account emptied, no one noticed. Let's be a people. Let's be a church who notices people. Amen?
Amen.
Look at verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I'm actually heartbroken for this blind man as I think about the way the disciples treat him. He's blind. He's not deaf. He may not be able to see, but he can literally hear everything these disciples are saying. And I'm sure he's heard it before. "Ah, this is your fault. Wow, your parents must have done something really bad. Oh, you probably even sinned in your mother's womb. Is that why you're blind?" The disciples want to know why this man is born blind. Have you ever been through something really challenging, some suffering, and something so devastated that all you can do is run to Jesus and ask, "Why?" We're quick to run to why in our search for the meaning of individual suffering. Jesus, why did my parents get a divorce? Jesus, why did my mom get cancer? Jesus, why did my best friend die in an accident? Jesus, why am I sick? Why didn't you, Jesus? Why would you, Jesus? Why couldn't you, Jesus? Jesus, why was this man born blind? After the disciples ask Jesus the question, and it's a fair question, they start throwing out some possible answers. Well, was it because of his own sin or his parents' sin, Jesus? The common belief in the day was that in the first century, and the disciples held this view as well, that bad things happened to bad people. The disciples figured that everyone's suffering was directly proportional to the measure of his or her own guilt before the eyes of God. Personal suffering must equal personal sin. This man is suffering. He's been blind since birth. Therefore, someone must have done something really bad. You know, there is some truth in our world to bad things, the idea that bad things happen to people who do bad things. And sometimes our sinful choices have consequences, and we can't deny that. A drunk man crashes his car into a phone pole, and he is paralyzed. His sinful actions played a role in his suffering, yes. But the disciples weren't talking about this sort of connection. And we need to be careful about making specific connections between personal sin and personal suffering. Ultimately, yes, all suffering is the result of sin. And the disciples took things a little bit too far. Their tight connection between individual sin and individual suffering went way beyond what the Bible allows us to do. We live in a fallen world. The whole of Scripture, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation, says that we live in a fallen world. And yes, all suffering can be traced back to Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:21 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all of us have sinned." The man isn't blind because he sinned in the womb. Although we do make life pretty miserable for our moms for 9 months, right? A big thank you to my mom who listens to this online, right? The man isn't blind because of something sinful his parents did before he was born. John 9:3, we see Jesus says neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, I want to be very clear here. God didn't decide this guy should be blind from birth so he would have an opportunity to show how mighty he is. Jesus is going to take away this man's blindness. Jesus is overruling the power of sin and this fallen world, so the blind man can see the glory of God in the face of Christ with his very own eyes. That is going to happen. The blind man is about to see the light of the world. Look at verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with saliva. Then he put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. And the word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Just imagine for a second this scene unfolding from the perspective of the blind man. He can't see anything. He's just heard the disciples debating about why he was born blind. There's no compassion in their voices, just curiosity. And then he hears the calming and corrective voice of their teacher, their rabbi, Jesus. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. His physical blindness wasn't a curse or punishment. It's an opportunity to allow God to do his mighty work and overcome death and pain and suffering. Do you know we're all born spiritually blind? God's work is to bring sight to the blind. We all need the healing touch of Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, we can truly see. We all need Jesus to be brought from darkness into light. The one who said, "Let there be light," and spoke creation into existence out of nothing. His mighty works, and he's doing it again. Isaiah 9 prophesies the arrival of this Messiah. He says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Son of God predicted in Isaiah 42:7 has come to, it says, open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. You know, there's not one instance in the Old Testament of anyone having his or her sight restored. You know why? Because giving sight to the blind is the Messiah's miracle. And there are more instances of Jesus miraculously giving sight to the blind in the four Gospels than any other miracle in all of the New Testament. The light who shines in the darkness is doing his mighty works. So the light of the world, the one who created the world, spits on the ground. I can just imagine the blind man wondering what is going on here. And he makes mud out of the ground. The Son of God, God incarnate, God in flesh, is making mud of his saliva, and he wipes it on the blind man's eyes. Why mud? I believe there's a strong hint here of God who formed man out of dust in Genesis 2:7, doing it all over again. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Creator is recreating. I believe this mud also is a sign of compassion on the part of this Messiah, Jesus. Jesus didn't need to use some special mixture of mud and saliva and dirt and heal this blind man with that. Jesus could have just said, "See," he could have done anything. But this man who felt unnoticed needed the touch of the Savior. And this mud was the touch of this comforting salve on this blind man's eyes. This act of compassion would give him confidence to obey when Jesus says, "Go and wash," which is what most of us would do if we had someone put mud on our eyes, right? Eyes covered with mud, still unable to see, he walks to the pool, he washes, and then he came home seeing. I can't imagine what it would be like to live my life in darkness and then all of a sudden one day be able to see. Can you imagine the tears of joy that came out of this man? He was probably grabbing people by the face and holding them close and saying, I thought you looked like that. I could see from my fingers the way you felt, the way you, dancing, leaping, joyful. And all of this joy was short-lived because, oh boy, the religious leaders couldn't believe that anyone could have their eyes healed, their sight restored. Look at chapter 9, verse 32, a little bit farther on, we see that nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. This does not happen. This does not compute what is going on here. They didn't believe and they wanted answers. So they start interrogating this man who had just been healed. They're doubting his story. They even brought his parents in for questioning. This is not the way it should be. But I love this guy's confident answer in chapter 9, verse 25. He says, one thing I know. One thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. Period. Take that one to the bank. You can't argue with that. Jesus healed me. I couldn't see, now I can see. The religious leaders were not amused by that answer or by the parents. And you know what they did? They kicked him out of the synagogue. They kicked him right out. And that's when we get to the real purpose of the sixth sign. Look at verse 35 in chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, Jesus noticed him again. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have seen him. In fact, he's the one you're speaking with. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's incredible. The transformation that has occurred, that this man now sees the Messiah face to face. He sees him with his eyes. He sees him with his heart. He believes and he worships. Remember where all these signs are pointing to. We probably memorized the verse by now. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But the ones that are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Now the blind can truly see. This man can truly see. Jesus first gives him physical sight, now he gives him spiritual sight. God took this man's suffering, a lifetime of being blind, a lifetime of isolation, a lifetime of begging, a lifetime of loneliness, and he uses it so that the works of God might be displayed in him, and we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. Amen? Amen. Suffering is hard. We know that. We live in a fallen world, and there's going to be an element of suffering that cannot be explained or understood. We will always ask why in the midst of our suffering, and God will continue reminding us to stop asking why we are suffering and to start looking to who is in our suffering with us. God is sovereign. He is in complete control. God is God, and we are not. In this world, there is some wisdom, some mysteries that are God's alone. He wouldn't be God if that weren't the case. We want to know the why, and we want to understand that. And sometimes God says, this happened, that the works of God might be displayed. We comfort those with all the comfort we ourselves have received from Christ, Paul says. One of the reasons I think it's hard for us to look at who in the midst of our suffering is because we tend to view our lives in small segments rather than as a whole. God is a big picture God, and we are a small picture people. We're all about the moment, and God is all about eternity. And I know this about myself. Every time I get sick, every time my back gives out, every time I chip a tooth, in that moment of sickness, suffering, or pain, I can't imagine being well. There's just nothing in me that can imagine being well. I may have been well my entire life, but if that one day of sickness, I can't imagine being well again. I can't even force myself to remember what it's like to be well. And the opposite is true for me. When I'm feeling good, it's really hard to imagine being sick. When I'm healthy, I don't remember the pain in my back or my tooth or the pain that I felt. We live life in these segments, but God sees the bigger picture. We view life from the moment, one little moment. We are enduring this hard thing, and God says, I want you to see a bigger picture, a deeper purpose in that suffering. Sometimes we all need a little mud in our eyes to correct our vision in the midst of suffering. In 1990, they launched the Hubble telescope, and it cost $1.5 billion. And the hopes were high that it would return these beautiful, high-definition pictures of deep space. But things didn't go as planned. All the images that came back to Earth were absolutely useless. They were blurry, they couldn't be read, and they couldn't be used for the scientific gains that they were hoping. Hubble was blind, or at least nearsighted. Because of a small flaw in the way the lens, which was 1/50th the thickness of a sheet of paper, because of one little glitch in how it was calibrated, Hubble became a billion-dollar disaster just floating around space. Hubble needed its vision restored. It was impossible to remove the damaged lens in space and way too expensive to bring Hubble back to Earth. But the scientists, the engineers back on Earth, they came up with this brilliant solution. Essentially, they fitted Hubble with a giant contact lens. After a trip to space with some fancy repair work by a couple of men and astronauts walking in space, Hubble can now see like a supersonic hawk. Now we can see farther into the depths of the universe than we ever imagined. Hubble can see with precision and clarity galaxies over 100 million light years away in our universe. Each of us, like that blind man, need our vision corrected. We need our vision restored. All we can see is our suffering. All we can see is right before us. All we can ask is why. We can't often move beyond our circumstances. But the light of the world is still very much in the business of bringing sight to the blind. Jesus comes on a rescue mission. Jesus comes with a corrective contact lens. He died on the cross, and he rose from the dead to restore sight to the blind, his miracle. He came to free prisoners from darkness, both literally and spiritually. He loves us so much that he came to rescue you and me from ultimate death and suffering. John Stott, British theologian, says it this way: the cross does not solve the problem of suffering, but it gives us the right perspective from which to view it. So we need to learn to climb the hill called Calvary, and from that vantage point to survey all life's tragedies, since God has demonstrated his holy love in a historical event, the cross. No other historical event, whether personal or global, can override or disapprove it. When Christ comes into our lives, we can see even farther than Hubble. We can see even farther than a million light years into the universe. When Christ comes into our lives, when Christ comes in and changes us from the inside out, we can see eternity. Are we viewing life from the right perspective? In the midst of the pain and suffering in this world, do we know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that we would have life in his name? Like the blind man, when we know Jesus, our story is clear. All I know is one thing. I was blind, but now I can see. Father God, we're indebted to you for our lives, for our sight. We need you, Lord. We need your grace. We need your cross. We need corrective lenses to see this world in the way that you see it. So, Father God, may we, like this blind man, proclaim that the one thing we do know is that we were blind, we met you, and now we can see. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand as we sing a song that is actually